Hello, everyone. Here we are again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today, this is session 37, and we're looking at chapter 20, paragraphs 1 and 2. We're going to be talking about Christian liberty, the liberty of conscience. As we do this, I'd like to begin by singing that hymn, Come Thou Fount. Because the fount of every blessing is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first paragraph that we're going to read today, we're going to see a wonderful display of the blessings that come to us through our Lord Jesus. So sing with me if you will. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above. That's a prayer. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune our hearts up to sing your praise. We get out of tune, don't we? The Lord is there to help us. Well, we're looking today at Christian liberty. So I'm reading from the introduction right now. In our last two sessions, we've been talking about the law of God. Now we're going to take up the topic of liberty. Christians are alive when they believe the gospel and obey the law. They blossom when they understand their liberty. Those are some words by Chad Van Dixhorn from Confessing the Faith. The confession begins in paragraph 1 by tallying the tremendous blessings that come to us through Christ. And then it follows up with a discussion of the liberty of conscience. The Christian believer is wonderfully rich and free. Listen to these words in paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, from the condemning wrath of God, and from the curse of the moral law. Furthermore, it consists in their being delivered from this present evil age, from the bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, from the sting of death, from the victory of the grave, and from everlasting damnation. It consists also in their free access to God and in yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but out of a childlike love and willing mind. All of these things were common to believers also under the law. Under the New Testament, however, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. They are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. They have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and they experience in greater measure the gifts of God's free spirit than believers under the law ordinarily partook of. Well, this is a very lavish statement. It begins with a list of the liberties that are purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. First of all, we have to recognize the cost of our redemption, or the price that was paid to liberate us. The very first sentence of this paragraph says, "The liberty which Christ purchased for believers under the gospel." And then it begins to list them. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 talk about that cost, talk about what the purchase price was for our redemption. Peter writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, you were ransomed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Well, when we think about valuable things, silver and gold are right up there at the top. But Peter says these are perishable things, and we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. We were redeemed, we were ransomed from our sin by something that is imperishable, that is indestructible, and that is precious, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, blood in Scripture, used in this sense, redeeming blood, stands for life poured out. Life poured out in death. And that was the purchase price for our redemption. So we are set free from our legal problems vis-a-vis God and the penalties associated with those legal problems. We are set free from the guilt of sin. Now, I'd like to take just a moment to do something a little different and give you a little reading from another classic book. This is The Pilgrim's Progress. You may have heard me say that if you haven't read The Confessions of St. Augustine, you are culturally illiterate. I don't say that to insult you, but just to stimulate you. The same thing could be said. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, you're also culturally illiterate. But unfortunately, that tag applies to most people today. So I'd like to read to you from a portion of this. Now, this is the beginning of chapter 3. Let me tell you what's happened thus far. There's a man named Christian, and because he's been reading a book, he's become aware that he is in big trouble. He lives in a city called the City of Destruction that's due to be destroyed. And the more he reads this book, the more distressed he becomes. And so when we pick up the story of Christian, he is struggling. He has a burden on his back. He's directed by a man named Evangelist to a yonder wicket gate, and with some great difficulty, he gets to that wicket gate. And this is what happens. Now, John Bunyan tells this in the form of a dream, and this is what he says. "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall called Salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre, a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again even till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of garment. The third also set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. And so they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off from my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me." It still moves me when I read that. Because of our sin, we carry a load of guilt. And nothing can release us from that guilt but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book is written as an allegory. It's delightful reading. I highly suggest you read this. And may I also suggest, don't read it in a modern version. Read it as it was written. The English is rather old, but you can follow it. John Bunyan was a great saint of God. He spent, I think, 12 years in prison because he was a preacher of the gospel at a time in England when not just anybody was allowed to preach. You had to have a license. Bunyan refused to get one. Well, thank you for bearing with me. The fact is, my friends, that the freedom from the guilt of sin is a huge deal. We are free from the guilt of sin. We are free from the condemning wrath of God. The wrath of God is something that people would rather not think about or talk about, but God is angry toward sin. His wrath is measured in its opposition against sin. But if God did not have wrath, God would not be just. And if God was not just, God would not be good. And if God is not good, God is not God, or at least not a God that we want to worship. But God is opposed to evil. By nature, we are fallen creatures full of evil. We need to be forgiven. We need to be delivered from our sins, and we need to be delivered from the wrath of God. This is what Jesus purchased. You come across that word that Christ became a propitiation for our sins. Well, indeed he did, but a propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. A propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross to remove from us the wrath of God. He took it upon himself through Jesus' death on the cross. God's wrath is propitiated. It's extinguished. It's actually turned now to our favor. We're also set free from the curse that's associated with the moral law. I won't take the time to read all those verses. They're there for you on the page. In addition to that, helping us out of our legal problems, we're also delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are our great adversaries. You can see these in summary form in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'll just reference this because the confession doesn't talk about it, but it could. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes these words. He says to the Ephesians, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, also known as the devil, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, So you can see the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what we once lived in. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, children deserving wrath, like the rest of mankind. But in verse 4, there's a tremendous pivot that Paul makes. He says, but God, in spite of this, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is what God has done for us. He has delivered us from the world, from this present evil age. We've been translated out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are free now from bondage to Satan. We were in bondage to him, enslaved to him, just as the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. But we have come out through the blood of the Lamb, passed through that Red Sea and into the promised land. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ delivering us from bondage to Satan. And also the problem of the flesh. We're delivered from the dominion of sin. That is the bondage of sin, the mastery of sin. We've been delivered from that. Now, it doesn't say we've been delivered from the presence of sin. As a matter of fact, the flesh still adheres to us. And we are still tempted, and sometimes we give in to those temptations. All that is to say, we're not in heaven yet. We still live in the world. There still is a devil, and we still have a problem with our flesh. However, we're delivered into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and no longer are we citizens only of this world, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. And Satan has no hold on us, and the flesh cannot dominate us unless we, of course, give into it and let us. But this is what Christ has done through his death. Letter D, we're also free from the evil of afflictions, death's sting, and the grave's victory. Now, we got to be clear here. Believers still suffer affliction. We still die, and we still get buried in graves. That still happens. But it's amazing how precise the confession is here. It says we're delivered from the evil of afflictions. Not from afflictions, but from the evil of afflictions. That means that God, through afflictions, works all things together for our good. All things, including the bad things, the evil things, including afflictions. He works it for our good. And death, what about death? Well, death has lost its sting. It's lost its sting because it's been defeated in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of all those who rise from the dead. The fact that he rose from the dead is the guarantee that all who believe in him will also rise from the dead. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 is so triumphant in the way that it talks about how the grave no longer has the last word. Oh, death, where is your sting? I encourage you to read the verses that are attached to these statements here. You will find yourself so edified by doing that. Those are the things that we're delivered from. But we're actually, one more thing. We're also delivered from everlasting damnation. I almost forgot about that. That's a rather big one. That's why the Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We, in other words, cannot go to hell. We cannot do that. It's impossible because we're in Christ Jesus. So we have been delivered from everlasting condemnation. All right, those are the things that we've been delivered from, but we've actually been delivered to something that's good. We have, in other words, a freedom of access to God. So we are rich indeed. Letter F says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access by grace through faith into this grace in which we now stand. We can come into the presence of God because the blood of Jesus Christ has made a way for us. We're free to approach him as Father, not in servile fear as those who have offended, because through Jesus Christ, we've been made sons and daughters of God. Now, the confession says that Old Testament believers had these blessings also. In other words, Isaiah's was going to heaven. All right, so was David, so was Abraham. But the fact is, in the New Testament era, our freedoms and blessings are greatly enlarged. For one thing, we don't have the yoke of the ceremonial law that we have to fulfill. And these things, as Jesus said, they were a burden. And they are lifted now. We don't have to do that. We also have a greater and a more direct access to the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews 4:16. We can boldly approach the throne of grace to find grace to help in our time of need. So we also have a richer experience of the Holy Spirit and His gifts than, as the confession says, Old Testament believers ordinarily experienced. In other words, the veil has been removed. Now, some of the Old Testament saints had amazing experiences. I'm thinking of Elijah and I'm thinking of Moses, but those were extraordinary. The blessings that we have are great blessings. All right, well, that's some of the privileges and the freedoms that and the liberties that we have by being children of God. And remember, we have them all because they were purchased at a great price by our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say, we never want to move on from the cross, but only deepen our understanding and appreciation and awareness of the cross and its meaning for us. The second paragraph in chapter 20 says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word, or which in matters of faith or worship are in addition to it. Therefore, anyone who believes such doctrines or obeys such commands out of conscience, betrays true liberty of conscience. The requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience destroys both liberty of conscience and reason. Okay. Now, we've talked about the law of God as being a good thing when we use it appropriately. But sometimes there is a tendency of religious people to add to the law of God. And when that happens, problems result. So this paragraph is meant to counter those problems. First of all, it tells us that God alone is Lord of the conscience. There's only one lawgiver, there's only one judge, and He has the final word in everything. He placed within us His law, and so it is to Him that we must finally answer. This frees us from the teachings and commandments of men, which are contrary to God's word. In other words, I am the Lord's servant, and while I also am a servant of others, ultimately I am the Lord's servant. So when it comes to my responsibilities as a pastor, I see myself as a servant leader, but that doesn't mean that someone can boss me around contrary to the word and law of God and require of me something that God doesn't require. That's true of all of us. If anyone tries to require of us something more than the law of God requires, we need not obey it. The Lord is alone the Lord of the conscience because He is the one lawgiver and judge. Ultimately, He's the one with whom we have to do. Letter B says, in matters of faith or worship, not only should no one command us to believe anything in our doctrine or do anything in our worship which is against God's word, but no one should even ask us in the name of God to believe or do anything that is beside or in addition to the word of God. Now, sometimes
even well-meaning people might in good intention want to require things of us that they think will be good. We have to be very, very careful in this area, because when it rises to the level of a command, I was thinking about this, for example, let's say our church decided that it would be a good thing for us to set aside a day for prayer and fasting. That can certainly be, leaders can set an example for that. They can encourage people to participate, but it also should be with a freeness and an awareness that it is not required, because it's not required anywhere in the Word of God that we do that. So we can say things like, hey, we're going to have an evangelistic program, but if we say, you must show up on Friday night and go to the street corner, that's going beyond what the Word of God has to say. Now, sometimes this happens in rather subtle ways, and we have to be careful about that. So here's what happened when Peter and John, it was a very obvious thing in letter C, when they were confronted on this point, Peter and John submissively declined to obey. They were told by the religious leaders, you may no longer preach in this name. Now, instead of a clenched fist, I can imagine Peter holding out his hand and saying, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey God or you, you'll have to judge that. But as for us, we cannot but proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are some things that we can't give on, and we can't do it because God requires it of us. Now, Paul was adamant about this, especially in his letter to the Galatians. He makes it clear that not only forgiveness, but freedom is at stake. And it says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It is possible for us to be entangled by yokes of bondage from well-meaning people even. We have to be very careful about this. So letter E, believing certain doctrines and practices because of an implicit faith in a church or an institution is to surrender one's liberty to destruction. Because a church or an individual says so is never reason enough. Blind obedience also destroys reason. When I was a boy, I remember growing up in a neighborhood where I had a lot of friends who were Roman Catholic, and it always puzzled me that on Fridays, they weren't allowed to eat meat. They were very happy when McDonald's started making Filet-O-Fish. I remember that was a big deal because that was tasty and we all liked it. But I remember wondering, why is it they can't eat meat? Well, because the church said so. Well, what was there in Scripture that prohibited that? Well, that was a command that came from an institution that ended up binding consciences so that if a good Catholic person were to eat meat, they would feel guilty. That's wrong. Now, subsequently, that rule was rescinded, but that's the sort of thing that we're talking about. That is implicit, because implicit means, well, it's just there in the institution, and because it's there, you have to do it. Not so. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He's the only one that can bind the conscience. So I have a little portion of Scripture here from Colossians chapter 2. You see, Paul had to deal with this. He said to the Colossians, he said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These, again, he says, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Notice what's going on here. They were being imposed upon in judgment with regard to dietary laws, most likely from the Old Testament, also with regard to festivals. Paul says again, as we talked about the ceremonial law, they were a shadow or a type of Christ, which is the real thing. He says, don't let anybody disqualify you or judge you with regard to this, or insist on asceticism. All right, we're all going to fast this week. Well, only if you want to. You don't have to. And you're not out of touch with God if you don't. He says, people who go on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. These are people who might claim extraordinary revelation from God to go behind their statements that they make and what they require. The internet is full of so-called prophets and prophetesses. And while they may not say so explicitly, the unspoken thrust behind what they say is, this is from God. You better listen or you're going to miss out. We have to be careful about these things. I'll say this also. It can come about in subtle ways that we can impose ourselves upon others. Christian leaders have to be very careful that they don't bind the consciences of the people in their congregations, even by their own example. Because I do something a certain way doesn't mean that you have to. Perhaps I can say, hey, let me illustrate, this is what I do. But I need to be very careful about that because the subtle impression can come through that because I do it and I'm a leader, therefore this is what you must do. No, our liberty rests in having the light of the gospel in our lives, in our being able to look to God's word and in knowing that we can measure all other words by it. Again, some wise words from Dr. Van Dixhorn. So what do we have here? Well, we have this idea of Christian liberty, that Christ has set us free from so much. Let us not go back under anybody's law. We're under the law of good. He's not a harsh taskmaster. Our obedience to our Heavenly Father is not like the obedience of the elder son. Our relationship to him is like a prodigal that has returned. We're enjoying family status. We want to obey our Heavenly Father, and we desire to follow him because he's been so good to us. He's told us what he wants in his word. He's shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of us, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. So let's do that to the glory of God. God bless you. Amen.